The reason why we have read at length particularly is not that we might be very involved tonight with this list of deeds and actions, but we want to see what lies behind them. Last week we were speaking of the morality of this nation. And we came to the conclusion that morality is a form of thinking. It's the way that we think about things, the values that we put upon things. And those values will determine our practice. If something is of particularly special value to me, I will treasure it. If I consider it rubbish, then I will not care what happens to it. My actions will always be governed by the way that I think, by the values that I set upon certain things. But then we discovered, and we went back to the book of Genesis to see it, how that in this tripartite body that I have, a body made up of body, soul, and spirit, a spiritual element within me, a moral element within me, a physical element that I have, that the things that I do are dependent on the way that I think, but the way that I think is determined by what I am and how I think spiritually. So the origin of my thinking process is what I am spiritually. We saw it in the actions of Eve in the garden, her husband with her, of course. And as soon as Eve lost the spiritual battle by stepping aside from the revealed word of God, as soon as she did that, her morality changed. Her thought process changed. Her values changed. We know that's the case because the tree that she had looked upon hitherto as an object of prohibition, as a symbol of divine government, that which would surely have put the spirit of godly fear into her heart, the moment that she stepped aside from the revealed word of God, that which had once been prohibitive now became attractive when she saw that it was good for food. When she saw that it was to be desired to make one wise. The change in her spiritual standing had changed her moral standing, and her moral standing then changed her practice. She did what a few hours before she would never ever have contemplated doing. She reached out and she took what God had forbidden. And so we saw how that when a nation leaves its spiritual roots, and when this nation stepped aside from a reverence and some acknowledgement of the word of God, then the thinking of the nation changed. And when the thinking of the nation changed, its values changed. And when its thinking and values changed, its behavior changed. And that's why we're in the mess that we are. And as Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, he's writing to men and women who lived in a society that was in many ways every bit as decadent as the one in which you and I are living. That which we would readily understand by the word immorality. Everything to do with that word was abundant on every hand. And in that place where there was idolatry, where there was not only a false god, it was a false female god, they worshipped Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And in that place of idolatry and gross departure from the word of God, morality had sunk to an all-time low. And behavior was disgraceful. And into that scene of darkness, the glorious light of the gospel shone. Oh, what a precious, wonderful, soul-saving, life-changing message that is, isn't it? And there's nothing else will do it. There's nothing else will do it. Whether it's in this favored province or whether it is in some dark, far-flung country, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And praise God that it is. And there into the darkened scene of Ephesus, the glorious light of the gospel shone. and men and women got saved. Now, as soon as they got saved, there was a complete reversal of their spiritual condition. Paul describes in chapter 2 what that spiritual condition was. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Even, of course, as Gentiles, they were even worse off, because Paul tells them to remember that at that time, he says, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And there's not a soul in this place tonight that wasn't like that at some time. There might be some dear friend with us tonight and you're still like it. Is there a dear friend here tonight not saved? Oh, dear friend, if only you realized that you might consider yourself a respectable person, perhaps a youngster brought up in a Christian home, and you would think, there's not really a lot wrong with my life. There's surely not a lot that God would find wrong with me. Listen again to this. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. At least the Jew had some claim upon a promise that God had made to him. You don't have that. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We have zero claim upon the goodness of God. None. Strangers from the covenants of promise. God, yes, made promises to his ancient people. But I judge there's not many Jews in our audience tonight by birth. As Gentiles, in our sins, we could not be further from the ways and the blessing of God. How final is this dreadful statement, having no hope and without God in the world. Someone here like that tonight? There might even be folks sitting around you who think that you are saved, but you're not. Oh, a great meeting this would be if a soul were saved tonight, would it not? There's nothing but the glorious gospel of God's grace can deliver you from that condition. And these folk were. And out of that darkness and distance from God, those who were sometime far off, says the apostle, you have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. A tremendous transforming, saving work had been done in their hearts. And the view that Paul takes of it in Ephesians chapter 2 is of a people who are absolutely dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, the emphasis in Ephesians 2 is upon the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. They don't deserve salvation. They can't do anything for salvation. In fact, Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2 that the very faith by which they believed was a gift from God. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Don't be frightened of that, dear saints of God. Remember, it's a particular view of salvation that is emphasizing the sovereignty of God. The very faith. They were dead. They could do nothing. They could believe nothing and exercise nothing. That's the view. It is emphasizing the grace and the goodness and the singular mercy of God. The very faith by which they believed was God's gift. What wonderful grace would bring men and women like that to salvation. And the very moment that they believed, and the very moment that new life was begotten in them by the Spirit of God, they changed spiritually. Where they were dead, they now lived. And just as the spiritual change in Genesis 3 brought about a change in thinking, so the spiritual change in Ephesians 2 brings about a change of thinking. Those who were dead and overwhelmed in sins have now been made alive in Christ, new birth spiritually, new thoughts, new thinking, a new capacity to understand the will of God and the ways of God because of the indwelling Spirit of God. The morality of the Christian is a direct result of new birth. The thinking changes. And it's because the thinking changes that the activity changes. See, it's following the same course as Genesis 3. The spiritual affects the moral affects the practical. And that's why the life of a believer will always change on true conversion. It's an inevitable thing. Peter points this out in his epistle, his first epistle. And he speaks toward the end of chapter 1 of his readers having been begotten again. There's new life there. It was through the word of God and the activity of the Spirit of God, and there's new life. And now that there's new life, says Peter, you must gird up the loins of your mind. New thinking has been imparted. Peter says, use it. Use it. You have been given a new moral standing because of the new life that you have, says Paul to the Romans in chapter 12, that they are to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. The mind is renewed. The person who has new life in Christ changes. They change their mind and they change their life because of it. New values come in. Remember when the Lord Jesus was here, he raised from the dead three people. And the girl that he raised from the dead, the daughter of Jairus, when the miracle was complete and the girl sat up and she began to speak, when it was evident that there was new life, the Lord commanded that she be given something to eat. That new life was immediately marked by a new appetite. When in Luke chapter 7, the Lord stopped that cortege that was going out of Nain, and the widow was grieving over her only son, and the Lord touched the bier, and the young man sat up, and the miracle was complete. The young man was raised from the dead. It doesn't stop there. It says, and the Lord restored him to his mother. Restored him again to his mother. How kind, how compassionate of the Savior. What an instant change in that dear woman's attitude. Her tears and her grief were overwhelming. And then a tender arm of the Savior comes around her, and he brings her son back to her bosom. And what a wonderful resurgence, what a wonderful new display of affection there would have been. The woman embracing her son, the son embracing his mother. New affections will always be a feature of new life. Peter gives us these things as a measure of new life. New appetite with the girl, new affections with the young man. But then in John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And when the Lord called with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth from the grave, the scripture says he was bound hand and foot in his grave clothes. And the Lord said, loose him and let him go. And the man was freed for new activity. Three key features of new life in Christ. You see, how can that eternal spiritual transaction be known in my life? When by the grace of God, conscious that I was a sinner before God and deserving of his judgment, when the Spirit of God showed me so clearly my need and the sufficiency of Christ as my Savior, on that night of August the 15th in 1963, I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and praise God I was saved, and saved for eternity. But how was that transaction made known? It was between me and God. It was a spiritual thing. But immediately there's new life. There's new thinking. There is a new basis of morality for the Christian. The Christian thinks in a different way. And the new life, which affects the new thinking, has a new expression. It's not only the confession of Christ from the lip, but there is a change in activity. There is a change in life. And the person who is genuinely saved will have new appetite and new affection and new activity. Peter says that is the case because since you have been regenerated, since you have new life through the Spirit of God, number one, he said, desire the sincere milk of the word. He's talking about the appetite of the Christian. And then he says to them, in relation to their affections, the one who is symbolized by the stone that the builders rejected, he says, unto you who believe, he's precious. There's new affection there. And then he says, to you who have believed, there's now new activity. Why? He says, you are holy priests, offering sacrifices acceptable unto God, and you are royal priests, showing forth the virtues of him that brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a wonderful change salvation makes. You see, the Christian doesn't change his life or her life simply because they now believe something and whatever they once did is contrary to what they believe. That's not all that happens. The life of the Christian changes because their mind has changed. And their mind has changed because their spiritual state has changed. Now, that's how it is as far as God's view of salvation is concerned. He gives new life, he gives a new mind. He gives the capacity to know and to understand his will. The Christian knows intuitively what they never knew in their ungodly state, because the Holy Spirit within is prompting that renewed mind. Now, all that being said, the scripture points out that we have a very solemn responsibility as believers to exercise that Christian morality. That's why we're told in many of the epistles and in many different scriptures that we are not to think as the ungodly think. You see, it's not automatic. The mind of the Christian, renewed when we got saved, given the capacity to understand and know the mind and the will of God, it can be desensitized. Let me put it like this. I dare say that every Christian in this hall tonight would be honest enough to confess that at times that we are closest to the Lord, we are most conscious of sin. We're conscious of it in others, but above all, we're conscious of it in ourselves. A consciousness of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But at times in my life, when I'm not as close to the Lord as I should be, times in my life when I'm perhaps letting things slip, my tolerance of that which is sinful, it probably doesn't change in relation to the sins of others. But it certainly changes in relation to myself. Any degree of distance from the Lord, the neglect of reading the word, the neglect of time in prayer, as soon as a distance opens up between me and my Savior, as soon as I move away from an appreciation and a gratitude for all that the cross means, then I become desensitized. How often we've heard about Peter, dear Peter. Peter who's given us these exhortations we've just been speaking about. Peter was the man who moved away from the Savior and moved toward the fire of this world. And he finished up doing and saying things that he never dreamed he would have done. You see, the moral stance of the Christian in one sense is absolute. That is, we have been given the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit within. We have a new way of thinking, a new approach to things, a new morality, a new set of values. But you know, that can be even to the extent that Paul said to Timothy of those men in Ephesus, he said their consciences are cauterized. It's like taking a hot iron to them. The nerves are burnt out. Completely desensitized. And my dear brother, my dear sister, let us be warned very solemnly tonight that we have to wait upon the Lord for tender consciences and tender hearts. and a sensitivity to that that would grieve the Lord, a sensitivity to that that would grieve the Spirit of God within us. In other words, the morality of the Christian, yes, it's an absolute thing in the fact that my mind was changed, but it is an active thing. I have got to reckon certain things about myself and about the way that I live. There is a conscious way in which I must think. I must take care and discipline this mind. We could turn with great profit, we won't for the sake of time, but we could turn with great profit to Philippians chapter 4. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are lovely, things that are true. Come on now, has the world system got time for those things? And if you and I as Christians don't feed our minds and discipline our minds as to what we let them be occupied with, then before very long our minds will start to get into the groove that they were once in when we were the slaves of sin. You see, in the scriptures that we have read at length in the Ephesian epistle, Paul speaks about the vanity of the mind of the unsaved Gentile. Their understanding is darkened and they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. That's how we once were. That's how we once were. And as Paul speaks to these believers, he says, now come. He says, you've learned something of Christ. You've been taught something of the person and work of Christ in your life. Now put off concerning the former way of behavior the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You might say, well, if I go back to Romans 6, I find that my old man was crucified with Christ, and you'd be absolutely right. The old man, the old order of man to which I naturally belonged, crucified, put to a judicial death in Romans chapter 6. The old man has died with Christ. But Paul is now saying to the Ephesian brethren, he's saying, now you have to put off those things which belonged to the old man. You have to do it. The capacity is there, but you have to do it. You have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. My brother, my sister, you and I must think differently. It's an active thing. You cannot just sit back and say, well, the day will come that I will become a better Christian, that I will have a more holy life. It won't happen. It won't happen. The mind has to be disciplined. The mind has to be instructed. What will do this? Well, says Titus. Titus says in chapter 3, Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, he says the grace of God instructs us. We could turn to the chapter, please. And you will see that something of the discipline of the believer's mind is there. The grace of God, he says in verse number 11, chapter 2, I should have said, I apologize, chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. How does the grace of God teach us? It's by the fact that I meditate upon the grace of God. I sit back and I weigh up the enormity of the grace of God toward me. I take time to think and to weigh up what God has done in his tremendous grace for me, the undeserving sinner. And as I contemplate that grace, it will teach me. It will instruct me. Through the renewing of my mind, it will instruct me, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And many Christians are not doing that. And many Christians in assembly fellowship are not doing that. Many Christians in assembly fellowship today are walking as close as they can to the ways of this world without incurring the wrath of their brethren. A delicate balancing act. close enough to the assembly so we don't get rebuked, close enough to the world so we don't bear reproach. Shame on us. Shame on us if that is our thinking. And we're held accountable for the way that we think. The grace of God will teach us. Now you see, we've mentioned that word meditate. Is that where we've gone wrong in this generation? Is that where we have lost so much of the weight and the richness of ministry that was once there? When men who didn't have as much education as there is today, and they perhaps didn't have as much learning as there is today, they were nevertheless men whose minds were in tune with the mind of God. Men who had taken the time to spend in the sanctuary of God and to meditate the weight of divine things. And you know, the grace of God and the contemplation of it had instructed these men, and it had taught them. You see, how can I, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, how can I come away from a contemplation of the agonies of my Savior at Calvary and the enormity of God's grace toward me? How can I walk out of a season of meditation like that and walk straight into the ways of this wicked world? I cannot do it, can I? I cannot do it. A contemplation of these things will change my mind. But I have to allow that. It's interesting to note, isn't it? As we read in chapter 5, and Paul has spoken to the Ephesians about some of the features of putting off the old man and consciously putting on the new, which, after God, after his likeness, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul speaks about the effects of that. How will it change my life? One of the first things he says is it will put away lying. And Christians tell lies. And it will always be a measure of my fear of God. It will always be a measure of the true change that has taken place in me spiritually if I share the divine abhorrence of lying. The approach to things truthful in this world is an approach which simply says, well, if it's convenient for me to tell the truth, I'll do it. And if it's not, well, even if I won't actively lie, even if I won't actively distort and deny the truth, if I don't tell the whole truth, you know, it's possible to lie by telling the truth. If you don't tell the whole truth, you can be telling a lie. And it goes on amongst believers. And isn't it interesting that one of the first things that the apostle says, as an evidence of the active behavior of a saved person, the active behavior of them in seeking to renew their mind and put off the old man and put on the new, is that they won't lie. Shame on us if we do. You can go down that list yourself. I won't do it. I don't need to do it tonight. You can do it for yourself. You don't need me to spell out the awful things that are going on in that chapter. There's lies. That's one form of communication. There's corrupt communication. That's something that's not quite the barefaced lie, but it's corrupt. You know, a lot of the youngsters would know today about corrupt data. You know, the little file that doesn't get transferred properly, it gets corrupted in the process. Some of it arrives and some of it doesn't. That's the partial truth. And then the apostle will speak in other places about filthy communication. And then he speaks again further down in chapter 5, and we read it together, that it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of the ungodly in secret. You know something? A lot of Christians make jokes about things which are absolutely abhorrent to God. The smutty joke. The joke with the innuendo. The joke that hints at deviancy and perversion. Now, in the true morality of the believer and the child of God, this should never, ever be a feature of my language. It never should be. My language will always be a public display of what's going on in my mind. What's my true morality as a Christian? Oh, yes, I've got a new mind because I've been saved, but am I employing it? How am I actively thinking? Malice, bitterness, envy, covetousness, lies. It's a sordid thing, isn't it? It's all there. And never forget that the capacity for all those things lies in the Christian. For our nature has not been changed. We still have the old nature. Yes, we have a new nature that sometimes is disgusted with ourselves for the things that we've maybe said or thought. But you know, today in a world where we live in a world where absolutes are despised, they're mocked. Nothing is absolute. Everything is relative. Well, the Bible has absolute things. God has absolute things. Peter says, have you been regenerated? Have you been saved? Have you got a new mind? Right, he says, be ye holy. That's the divine imperative. Be ye holy. It's not an optional thing, my brother, my sister. It's not something, well, you know, if I really want to throw my back in. No, no, it is for every Christian. And the first thing I must learn to do, my new morality says, I must see things from the divine standpoint. A mind in harmony with the mind of God. A mind in tune with the divine mind. Small wonder that Paul would say to the Ephesians that if you don't speak in such a way that it will edify and bring grace to the hearers, you are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God has the purpose within us of bringing our minds and our thoughts and our ways and our words into conformity with the will and the mind of God. And today, amongst us, it has to be said, we have to face up to it. As Christians, there are things spoken about. There are things which are sent as text messages to each other. There are things put on Facebooks and websites and all this kind of thing. And they are disgusting. And they should have nothing to do with a Christian. Some of the subjects of conversation, some of the jokes, some of the forms of behavior are not in keeping with those who are children of God. And we have been born again into a family whose father is kind and gracious and compassionate beyond all our thoughts, but he is a disciplined father as well. And we must never be frightened, brethren and sisters, we who are older particularly, we should never be frightened of kindly but firmly disciplining those whom God has entrusted to us. This world is utterly ill-disciplined. Utterly ill-disciplined. The believer is not. The believer has a disciplined mind, and that leads to disciplined speech, and it leads to disciplined behavior. If we had taken the time, or had the time, we could have looked at various scriptures, all of which govern every aspect of the Christian's life, and you know, every one of them, whether we're thinking here in Ephesians 5, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us. Or Galatians 1, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Or whether we're thinking of Titus 2, who gave himself. 1 Timothy 2, who gave himself. In all these things, Paul or the writer concerned, he is not saying, do this or don't do that because you have now joined a particular company or particular name. He says you do this or don't do this because Christ gave himself for us. It's a direct appeal to the heart. It's a direct appeal to the Christian. Go back to the cross. Go back to Calvary. See what the Savior has done for you. And then in the light of such wonderful love and compassion and kindness toward us, after that fresh glimpse of the Savior in agony and shame, then, says Paul, go out and dare to put your hand in fellowship with the hand of the world that slew him, if you would. It's true, isn't it? There is nothing like getting back to Calvary and getting back to the cross to regulate my life. You see, the morality of this world and this nation will intrude on every aspect of your lives. As far as your self-thinking is concerned. There's been a proliferation in the workplace of self-assertiveness courses. Self-assertiveness. What's it all about? It's really just a course that teaches you how to throw your weight about so you get what you want. But that's not the mind of Christ. Says Paul to the Philippians, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. A humble mind. A lowly mind. A loving mind. All to have a mind like Christ. As far as myself, he says, I'm not to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. As far as others are concerned, you notice how people get used in this world? We should never be using each other, should we? The believer should be looking for ways in which he can be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. The believer should be looking for ways in which he or she can help one another and help those who are around. In the family. Boy, the family's under attack today, isn't it? Under attack in so many ways. Can you visualize a family where the father of the family, the husband of the wife, he loves his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? A family where the mother and the wife, graciously and happily submissive to the headship of the husband, loving and caring for her children. This world makes a mockery almost. This world sneers at the dear lady who wants nothing more than to be a loving wife and a dear mother to her children. It's presented as something demeaning. You mean you would give up your career to raise your own kids? Says the world. Children are a heritage from the Lord. What a privilege, what a delight, what an honor to give to those children the love and the care and the kindness. I appreciate, my dear sister, please. I know that in a harsh economic climate that sometimes the mum has to go to work to make ends meet. I understand that, honestly. I've got family as well. But you know what I'm saying? That there is a world system that sneers at the idea of a loving mother who makes a good home and brings her children up in a kindly and a godly way. The morality of the Christian is completely different in relation to the family. The preciousness of the marriage bond, the fact that God teaches one man, one woman for life, it means that the Christian boy or girl will not be flippant, will not treat as the world does the relationships between young men and young women. It means that the intimacy of the marriage bond, it means that that holy and very precious union of a man and his wife, it means that it's not anticipated before marriage. It means that the young Christian boy behaves impeccably toward the young Christian girl. And in turn, the young Christian girl does not dress, behave, do things in such a way as that she would inflame the passions of the boy. It means that in a world where it is where relationships have been debased to an absolutely vile standard, it means that in that cesspit of this world and its morality, there are young believers who are walking tall for God, dignified, pure, keeping themselves holy before God, that they might know the blessing of God upon them as they subsequently marry and bear children. The morality of the Christian intrudes into every part of life. Within the family, yes. Within the family finances, yes. I spoke to a young lady recently on a bus as I was going through to Aberdeen Airport. 19 years old, £17,000 in debt on credit cards. Nothing to show for it. And when I said, young lady, how on earth do you propose ever to repay all that? She said, I don't. Her only concern was that she could pay enough interest off those cards so that she could hammer them again at Christmas. And she said, when it gets to the point where I just can't do it anymore, she said, I'll probably move in with my boyfriend, I'll change my name, I'll change my address, and they can whistle for it. No sense of guilt, no sense of shame, no fear of reprisal. That's the morality of this world. Young believers especially, you stay well clear of that. Well clear of that. There is nothing wrong today with the idea of responsible debt. A loan that you take to buy a car or a home or something like this, that you are perfectly able, in the goodness of God, to repay on a planned basis. That is perfectly legitimate. That's the way the business world works. But the idea that you spend what you haven't got to obtain simply what you want is foreign to the Christian. Don't do it. As far as the world and its drink is concerned, don't touch it. Just don't touch it. You can see what it does. You can see what it does to people's behavior, homes, lives, driving. Why would the believer who has been given a new mind and a new life in Christ and a stewardship over the things that God has blessed us with, then take those resources and deliberately use them to corrupt the mind and bring the body to a state that is pitiful? You see, some might say, well, can we not just go and take a little drink? No. No. The Christian doesn't do that. It's not a case of how close can I live to this world and its ways. If I've got an appreciation that Christ gave himself for me and of the new mind that I have been given, I keep absolutely well away from everything that marks this world system. You know something Peter says? Peter says, if you're having trouble now with your testimony, if you're one of these young Christians, and there's many of you, who find it difficult to say, well, you know, I can't just initiate a conversation and tell them all about the Lord. Peter says, you don't even need to. Peter says, in the midst of an ungodly world, you live for Christ, and they will come and they will ask of you a reason of the hope that is within you. They will wonder why you don't run after the same excess of riot even as they do. And the world will do that. Because you know something? See that lad at work who's out getting drunk every weekend. See that young lady whose lifestyle is promiscuous. They desperately want freed from that. They don't enjoy it. They're enslaved to a vile master. Thank God for his grace that we've been delivered from him. Thank God. I honestly, this has been my own experience in the workplace now. Often it's the worst living men who will come to you in moments of quietness. And they'll say, how do you do it? How do I do what? How do you live a life that seems enjoyable and fulfilled, and yet you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't swear, you don't gamble, you don't go in for all the things that I do? Do you know, these people The ones that the world say are the happiest are actually the most miserable folk on the face of the earth. And one of the things that God can use to win those people to a saving knowledge of Christ is Christian men and women, and particularly these days, the younger Christian men and women, who with quiet dignity and with sobriety walk in a world, not as weird people, but as Christians, with a new way of thinking, Christian morality, that looks at this world system and says, that is what crucified my Saviour. And that is what he died to save me from. And if I spend a little while thinking about that, my thinking will change my behaviour. Brother Matthew said, don't worry about the clock, just go on, but I mustn't do that. Can I just say one thing before I finish? One of the ways of this world, one of the ways in which the devil works, is through all the wonders of modern technology and media. The devil doesn't give his servants a moment to think. He doesn't give them a moment to think. Even with some of the strangest, you know, I see people running past my house, you know, they're out for a jog, they're out for a run, and the little earphones are in. You know, there's music pumping in. Now, there's nothing wrong with music. Don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking that. What I'm saying is that in this world today, whether you walk into a shop, whether you get on a bus or a train, there is noise. You know, and the devil gives none of his subjects time to think. For it's when they think that that's when the Spirit of God will appeal to them. Now, young Christians especially, don't get into that habit of this world. I know that your lives can be busy. All of us can have busy lives. But we, every one of us, need to make time every day of our lives for meditation. We've lost it. And that's why a lot of our ministry and a lot of our prayer and a lot of our worship is technical. And it might be technically accurate, but it's lacking weight and it's lacking warmth and it's lacking depth. And it's because men and women, young and old, are not simply spending time in the quiet place meditating upon divine things. And let me just tell you from experience that a few moments spent quietly before the Lord, and especially just ask the Lord to take your heart in those few minutes, just lead me back to Calvary. Just in these few minutes that I have today, Lord, to meditate upon divine things, just give me a fresh glimpse of Christ. Give me a fresh glimpse of what it cost him to save my soul. Just take me back to Calvary for a while. And you cannot come out of a time of meditation and spiritual refreshment like that without seeing something of the vileness and the horribleness of this world in which we live. And the way to achieve separation, and the way to achieve a holy walk, is not to go down a list and saying, I don't do that, I don't go there, I don't have this. The secret of it is a lot more simple than that. It's to spend more time with Christ. It's to get back to the Lord and get back to his book. And through that new mind, that new morality, your life as a Christian will be changed. Turn your eyes, the little chorus says, upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray?